It's been quite interesting in trying to find hymns and songs that acknowledge the angelic dimension that most of them are older classic hymns. I haven't actually been able to find many newer modern songs, at least in our repertoire, that speak of that dimension. But perhaps my repertoire isn't wide enough. Well, the last reading that touches on the theme of angels is Hebrews chapter 1. Please find that, and I'll just read a few verses from there to you. Just make sure my bookmarks are in place for later. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" Then verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have your help as we think through what your word has to say about this interesting yet a rather mysterious subject. Amen. A senior astronomer at SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, recently predicted that the first proven contact with intelligent life from another planet will take place within the next 22 years. Now, why he said 22 years and not 20 years or 25 years, I don't know. But he was confident, based on statistical calculations about the number of planets that there ought to be in our universe, and the number of them that ought to have life on them, and the number that we'll be able to scan over these next time, that it will certainly happen within 22 years. And the bookmakers are steadily reducing their odds upon it. In previous decades, you could get over 1,000 to 1 against it happening. By the year 2000, the best odds you could get were 50 to 1. And that was just for them to be discovered in the year 2000. My advice is to keep your money if you're feeling tempted. We might discover a few microbes on Mars, or the equivalent. But I don't think we will ever meet little green men there or anywhere else. If such an encounter was proclaimed, I would be extremely sceptical about the evidence put forward for it. If it really was proved beyond doubt, well, I eat some humble pie after my sermon tonight, but I wouldn't drop my faith, although I suppose I'd reconsider certain things about it. But I worry about that eventuality about as much as I worry about being hit by a meteorite. After all, that actually happened to somebody last year in Devon, I think. Whereas the scientific evidence for aliens is zero. Zero. There is no scientific evidence of any kind for intelligent alien life, and the barest, flimsiest evidence for any other kind of life outside planet Earth. Intelligent life on other planets is in fact an article of faith for atheism. In order to believe that life evolved without a god on this planet, you have to believe that life is not all that unlikely after all. Otherwise, the figures won't add up. And if it's not all that unlikely, and there are as many planets and stars as there are grains of sand on planet Earth's beaches and deserts, then it must have happened elsewhere too. Otherwise, your theory of life, the universe, and everything doesn't add up. So people invest a great deal of faith that they are out there somewhere. And more generally, we human beings seem to have a deep inner urge to believe that we are not alone, that other eyes are watching us. Whether in the old days it was the elves in the woods, or the kelpies down by the sea, or in modern times, the aliens from outer space. And of course, like many articles of faith, there is an element of truth in it. Because the Bible affirms that we human beings, are indeed not alone. The general word that we use to refer to the other intelligent inhabitants of our universe is angel. Although we'll find many other names used in Scripture, the word angel itself means messenger. But speaking more broadly, the Bible talks about other creatures in that same category of spiritual being, doesn't it? Here's a list of some of them that we find in the Bible. Angels, sometimes specifically the angel of the Lord. Then it talks about archangels. How many archangels are named in the Bible? Two, that's right. What are their names? Gabriel and Michael, that's right. You sometimes hear other names put forward, like Raphael and people like that. But they all come from extra-biblical speculation. In the Bible, there are only two archangels named, Michael and Gabriel. In the book of Job, they're called the title Sons of God. Then we have the name Cherubim. Genesis chapter 3, 24, Cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the entrance. And indeed, the statues over the ark and the tabernacle. Seraphim, that's the title used in Isaiah chapter 6, with the vision that he sees there. In Ezekiel, and then picked up in Revelation chapter 4, the name living creatures is given to those spectacular creatures that we'd read about in that book. Then in the New Testament, we find titles like thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Paul uses that kind of name in Colossians and Ephesians. But we believe that these are all different ways of referring to spiritual beings of one kind or another. Now, in case we think that this is a trivial subject, which isn't really serious enough for rational, grown-up Christians to worry about, let me point out to you that references to angels of one kind or another occur throughout the Bible, beginning to end. And if you compare the number of them, then there are a dozen uses of the word angel in Scripture for every single use of the word cross. Now, that doesn't mean that angels are 12 times as important as the cross. But it does mean we need to have an idea of what was meant here. What's more, this is a very relevant subject. Because, as I've pointed out, interest in life out there, of some kind or another, is steadily growing. Whether that's the scientific faith in aliens, or an occult sort of interest or speculation in spirits and the like. You even find a secular belief in angels, books about angels written by people who are not Christians or anything like that, as sort of mysterious spirits that we can summon up. Now, next Sunday evening, we'll follow on from tonight, because it's Halloween, and we're going to be saying something that I hope will be relevant for our young people that flows from that topic. But meanwhile, in the Christian world, you will also hear confusing and sometimes bizarre things said about angels and the angelic dimension and the part that should play in our Christian experience. But this isn't a silly and fanciful subject. What the Bible has to say fits together consistently with a biblical worldview and indeed with Christian experience of life. This is not a superstition that has no credible rationale, something made up to satisfy human fantasies or answer human questions. If we believe that there is a God who has created all things, and that there is some kind of real dimension of existence that is spiritual, whatever that means, outside the fabric of physical time and space, beyond the everyday experience of human beings. And if God's word tells us that he has also peopled that dimension of existence as well as the one that we are familiar with, then there really is no rational reason to question or doubt whether what the Bible has to talk about these things, say about these things, is actually an objective reality. We needn't be embarrassed of this subject as if it was a mere mythology from the ancient past that we can forget about. And it's certainly no less rational than spending millions and millions of dollars hunting for aliens who have zero evidence for their existence, and who would probably rather we steered clear of them if they did exist. So I thought this would be an interesting and edifying subject and make a change from the norm. Let's try and summarise now some of what the Bible has to say about this subject, but move on quickly to why it's something relevant. Let me start with a definition. I lifted this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. And I would argue that all the elements in this definition are readily demonstrable from Scripture. And I'm not actually going to spend time going through all of those now. But the key sort of metaphysical point, if you like, is that the angels are spirits. We read that in Hebrews 1:13, didn't we? Are not the angels ministering spirits, it said. They don't exist within the framework of the physical universe any more than God, who is spirit, is part of the physical universe. They're aliens, from our point of view. Not just aliens from another planet, but from a whole other way of being. A way of being that we can't imagine. We can't speculate about. We just don't understand what it means to exist without a physical, tangible expression of that. Beyond our ken to grasp. And the Bible isn't in the slightest interested in satisfying our scientific curiosity. So we can't go any further down that lane. Nonetheless, we can conclude the angels were created by God somewhere at the near the beginning of creation and before the fall. The angels are personal. They are conscious. And in ways that we can't understand the physics of, they are at times able to interact with our world in meaningful ways. That's the sort of picture the Bible presents. The Bible tells us much more about the things which angels do and gives us various examples. So what are they up to? Well, we have pictures of angels worshipping God's glory. Think of the vision of the angels as Isaiah goes into the temple and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," covering their eyes and their feet and worshipping God. Or think of the portrayal of the angels in Revelation. They never cease praising God. The angels worship God's glory. The angels guard God's presence. The cherubim at the gates of the Garden of Eden. These living creatures in Ezekiel. Or the cherubim around the tabernacle, the place where God's presence was known. Scripture shows us angels proclaiming God's message, and perhaps this is the one that's mentioned most often. In lots of different ways, the angels come and actually deliver a message from God, don't they? For instance, to Mary to announce the coming of the Christ, or to Paul to tell him that the ship isn't going to sink. And in a bigger context, through angels, it says, the covenant was given to the people of Moses. We find angels in different ways carrying out God's purposes. These are all only just examples. So in 2 Samuel, these are both examples of judgment we have here, but of course you could choose examples of blessing as well. But for instance, in 2 Samuel 24, it's describing how the angel enacts the judgment, the plague upon the people of Israel that David brought down through numbering his soldiers. And Revelation chapter 16 describes the angels pouring out the bowls of God's wrath upon the world, and so on. And in ways that we don't normally perceive, this suggests that angels carry out various of God's plans and purposes. We have other biblical pictures of the angels fighting God's battles in the spiritual dimension. Daniel chapter 10 talks about some kind of conflict in the heavenly realm between the princes of different nations. And Revelation chapter 12 describes a great battle too, doesn't it? Surrounding the surrounding the Christ. And finally, of course, as we've noted from Hebrew chapter 1, verse 14, and from lots of different instances in Scripture, the angels serve God's people. Think of Christ himself, lost and alone in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days, and the angels came and ministered to him. And they came back in Gethsemane too, didn't they? And helped him there. And many other times the Scriptures talk about the angels serving and helping God's people. And I'm convinced that for every time the Bible talks about that as something that was visible and obvious, there are tens of thousands of times when it's something that's unseen, but nonetheless goes on. So in fact, the Bible picture suggests that behind the scenes, all kinds of things that we ascribe to the work of God are, in ways we don't understand, being put into effect in this way. But of course, the vast majority of the time, you wouldn't know a thing about it. And so, rather than speculate on these matters, it's simply best to acknowledge that it goes on, it happens, and to move on to useful questions that we can actually answer. And I want to ask three things about what the use of this is. Three perspectives why God has revealed this angelic dimension to us. The first perspective is the perspective that it gives upon God himself, upon his greatness, his glory, and his holiness. The Bible tells us about the angels in order to give us a sense of proportion about ourselves and the God that we worship. Now just reflect and turn back for a moment to that vision in Ezekiel, that vision that he had, sort of flat on his back by the canal when he was in exile. And he sees these enormous, indescribable creatures that fill the sky, and his words strain to the very limit of language itself to try and capture what he's seeing. And yet, even when he has taken in the vastness of the magnificence of these creatures, he looks and he sees that there is something more. There is something above and beyond these creatures that he sees. There is an expanse above their heads, verse 22, sparkling like ice and awesome, as if there's an infinite distance, even above these angels' heads. And then we read in verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above, on that throne, was the figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the God. And when I saw it, I fell face down. And notice, he's seen these stupendous creatures that fill the sky. He's seen an expanse above it, beyond the sky. He's seen a figure above the expanse, beyond the sky. And still he has not seen the glory of God. He has seen the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Think too of John's visions in Revelation, or Isaiah's vision in the temple. These angels, for all their magnificence and glory, are nothing but a stepping stone on our way to appreciating that God is above and beyond, even them, in ways that just blow our minds. Why is this relevant? Well, haven't you noticed that we human beings are always trying to cut things down to human size, to portray things in our own image? The ancients had their gods, who were basically bigger, grander versions of themselves, with all their faults and foibles too. The myths and superstitions of every culture have their elves and their fairies, who are basically magical versions of human beings. And when we talk about intelligent life on other planets, when people fancy that they have been kidnapped by aliens or something like that, what is the image that always comes into people's mind? Well, it's little green men, isn't it? Humanoids, ugly but clever versions of themselves, like the professors at the university. You never made it a professor, did you, Derek? That's right. Absolutely. And you think, why should that be? Why should these fantasies always be human? It tells us something about human beings, not about aliens. If they were aliens, they could just as likely look like squid or jelly beans, couldn't they? Human imagination is in large part a kind of distorting mirror in which we see magnified and contracted and twisted forms of ourselves. And if we're not careful, we do the same about God too, with God. And not without some justification, for we are in God's image, so there are ways in which we do reflect God. Yet we're prone to trim God down to our scale all the time, aren't we? So God becomes basically the biggest, grandest form of me or you that we can possibly imagine, with a beard. And immediately, once we've done that, we have tamed God and we have contained him. Not within our own lives, of course, but within our conceptions, within our imaginations. We've made the biggest bubble that our minds can and then squeezed God into it. And in so doing, we have, without realizing it, aggrandized ourselves. Because although we would never claim to be as great as God, we are not that foolish, are we? We have at least, by doing so, put ourselves in the picture somewhere, haven't we? We're somewhere on the scale that God is also on, just not so high up. After all, we are pretty clever. We can do all kinds of impressive things, can't we human beings? We're pretty significant and important in the grand scale of things, and we're getting more so all the time. And you know, sometimes we may even think that we're a bit too important to give God his due. And that our business actually matters as much as, or even more than his. And that actually, you know, we have got better things to do with our time than to merely appreciate God for who he is. It's a bit of a luxury, really, isn't it, with our important human tasks to get on with. So, from time to time, the Bible lets us see things in a different light. These living creatures in Ezekiel, stupendous creatures, they tear the sky apart around him in size and power. We are dwarfed like ants. Say the word cherub, you think of that little pink creature with wings, don't you? No, the Bible picture is very different. And yet these stupendous creatures are quite happy to be the donkeys on the Lord's chariot. And they're fully content with that. Or think of Isaiah 6 and the seraphs that he meets and their pure and blazing holiness. How blinding they must be in their otherness and their magnificence. And yet when they're in the presence of God, they cover their eyes and their bodies. Or the living creatures in Revelation. Faces like a lion and an ox and a man and a bird. The symbolism means, of an eagle that is. The symbolism combines all the strength and intelligence and the speed of creation, you see. Summed up in these creatures. Yet there is nothing that these creatures can find that is better to do with all of that capacity than to say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they never stop. That's the best thing they've got to do with their time for all eternity. And God is so great that their whole purpose for existence could be fulfilled with that little song. They might do other things too. But if that's all they did, they'd be happy. So I'm sure that one reason the Bible tells us about the angels is to help us to keep a perspective on our God. Not only are they so much greater than us, and there are so many of them, and an innumerable host, as Revelation puts it, and if they blow our minds, how much more the God who blows their minds in turn. But it's not just about scale, it's also about the quality. The angels show us God's holiness. They are holier than he is, yet more holy. And they show us that holiness as much as they do his size or beauty. Remember why Adam and Eve couldn't get back in the garden? Because there were cherubim guarding the gate. And you don't mess with the likes of them. And that picture emphasizes just how far away from God our sins have taken us. That he should have guard dogs like those to keep us away. Not for his sake, as if he needs to be protected from us, but for our sake, because we need to be protected from him, from his holiness, and our straying into it carelessly. But for all of that, the angels also give us a perspective on ourselves and upon our significance, too, in the grand scheme of things. This is parallel to what we see in the physical created world. Everyone looks at the night sky and is impressed by its awesome size, and everyone feels their own smallness as they do so. For some, it's the evidence that the human race is actually utterly insignificant stardust. For others, it's the evidence that the human race, it's food for their egotism, because they look at the stars and think, well, surely there must be other creatures like me in order for it to have any purpose or meaning. And actually, it feeds the ego of the human mind. But rightly understood, we should look at the night sky and think, wow, God made all of this. And I am undoubtedly very, very small, infinitesimally small in comparison to his created universe. Yet, I'm also wonderfully unique within it. And God put this universe together so that the likes of me could exist to enjoy it and one day rule it in his name. Wow. Now, how much more when we realize that there is a vast spiritual dimension that we cannot see, and that that is peopled by beings so much greater than us. And then, once we're aware of those facts, we read verses like this. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Because for all the magnificence of those creatures that Ezekiel sees, man and woman are in God's image, not the angels. Or as some of those verses in Hebrews point out. And remember, when it's talking about Jesus, it's talking about the man. Hebrews 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Because for all their splendor, the Son of God did not choose to become an angel. He became a man. Or 1:16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For all their undoubted value as creatures, Jesus did not die to save the fallen angels. He died for us. Or Hebrews 1 verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him, that is man, with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. Because for all their authority and power, it will not be an angel who rules creation in the end. It will be a human being. And it is in Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 1:12. Even angels long to look into things. For all their great knowledge, God's greatest mysteries aren't revealed through angels, but through humanity. The list can go on. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we will judge angels, not them judge us. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? In the big picture, angels serve us. We don't serve them. The science fiction writers warn us that for all of our egotism, for all that we'd like to think that we could meet the aliens as equals, the fact is they would probably be far more advanced than us, undoubtedly so. They'd probably want to do experiments on us, or even worse, they wouldn't be interested in us at all. They might indeed be repulsed by such vermin who have so messed up the planet on which we live, and decide to clean it up, do the place a favour. And of course, whatever they did, once we met them, our last claim to be special has gone. So the science fiction writers warn us. But the true perspective on alien life is that although we are small in this universe, we are still special. The truth about angels teaches us the need for humility indeed, yet also the significance of humanity. For all their glories, God's plan through Jesus Christ is centered on humanity, not on the angels. And so we are unutterably special and significant. A third perspective is a perspective on the world and the lives that we live within it. For the biblical teaching on angels helps us to be aware of the ongoing supernatural dimension to our everyday existence. Not that we go seeing angelic manifestations all over the place. At least I don't. I don't know about you. Nothing in Scripture says that that is impossible. But nor does it encourage us to seek or expect it as a normal everyday part of Christian life. Let me emphasize, this spiritual dimension is always going to be virtually 100% unseen and unknown on our part. Only in the most unusual circumstances has God ever given anyone the slightest glimpse of it, and that includes biblical times. So those Christians who spend time speculating and running after these things have got the wrong end of the stick and are in danger of being deceived through that. But the point is, we know this angelic dimension is there. Or rather, we know they are there. And that simple knowledge adds a quality to our perception of normal, everyday life. So you think, maybe, that our singing in church is a pretty ordinary experience. But according to Hebrews 12, you've actually come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You're joining in with them, folks. You may think it was just prayer and taifu that kept you going through that time of lonely trial and testing, but actually the angels came and attended you, as they did the Lord. You may think that your private life is between you and God alone, and he's pretty unshockable, so you can get away with anything. Yet our Christian lives are lived out before the angelic world. You may think that it was just luck that the car swerved to avoid you at the last minute, but actually the angels had charge of you to guard you in all your ways. Psalm 93. And you may think it was just a tramp who asks if you could help out with a cup of tea. But actually that was your chance to entertain an angel without knowing it. Check Hebrews 13 if you want the text for that. And yes, I know that in our scientific culture, this all seems a bit primitive and superstitious and all of that. But in this respect, science is blind. Science only sees with one eye. Authentic biblical faith operates quite happily in a multidimensional world with its spiritual as well as physical existence. We know it's there, and we know it makes a difference. And this brings me to my conclusion. Because the difference that the spiritual dimension and its inhabitants make can make negative as well as positive. The Bible is absolutely clear that there is a devil, that there are evil spirits as well as good angels operating within the spiritual dimension, and that indeed they have authority and ability to work at every level, grand and small. You know Ephesians chapter 6, of course, don't you? Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the origin of that evil is obscure. The most the Bible tells us is that somehow or other there are angels who fell from that position of privilege. Jude chapter 6, for instance. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. We don't know exactly how or when this happened, apart from the fact that it was before the fall. The Bible is simply concerned that we are aware that it has happened. That means, firstly, that spiritual dimensions are not safe places to go out alone, and all the forms of the occult that seek to take us there are forbidden and dangerous, and we'll have more of that next week. And second, it means that there is more than meets the eye going on when we face difficulty and opposition in the normal spheres of Christian life. We may think that other people have got it in for us, but actually they are not our enemies at all. We may think that our evangelism is frustrated by mere events, but actually there are birds pecking at the seeds, if you know what I mean, and so on. But I conclude by noting that the devil's essential power is not the occult, but the power of the lie, the power to deceive. And that's where the angels and the aliens might have a closer connection than we imagine. Some years ago, during the Cold War, the then American president, Ronald Reagan, made a speech in which he wondered whether, if there were some alien threat from outer space, the Russians and the Americans would forget their differences and unite to face it. And the UFO community loved that one. "He knows something," they said. "He's dropping hints." Because for years, people have believed that secret contact has been established with aliens, mainly by the American government, and we're just waiting for the announcement to make it official. Still waiting for the announcement to make it official. But you know, there is a real alien threat. And it's not from those who come from Mars to make war, but from those who come as angels of light to make peace. The devil's intention is to deceive. Indeed, the scriptures warn of deceptions that will grip the whole world. And I wonder whether faith in aliens, in angels from outer space, who will be able to solve our problems, save our planet, and enable us to manage without God. Maybe those angels of light are one way that he is quite happy to deceive the world. Should we be so foolish? Which is why we must finish, not with our heads in strange dimensions, but back here on planet Earth. Because whatever we know about the angels, we know someone much better, much greater than them. Someone in some ways more alien and strange, yet in other ways as down to earth, and certainly as 100% human as we might ever imagine. And you, of course, know who I'm talking about. Because in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.